Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 1. Last week we started our study of the book of Romans, and we looked at a couple of kind of key things that we need to be thinking about as we read and study the book of Romans, understanding who was writing, being Paul, and who Paul was writing to, the church in Rome, and how there had been a vacuum of power that had been created when the emperor sent all of the leaders of the church out of town and kicked them out and said, you can't be here anymore. And these were all of the Jewish leaders of the church. And in their place, the Gentiles that were in the church stepped in and they began to lead the church and to do what needed to be done. And the church continued to grow. And then the emperor then changes his mind and starts to allow Jewish people to come back in to Rome. And so now we have these two groups of people that are in this very awkward position of how do we get along? Those who used to be in power are now the ones sitting and serving and listening. The ones that they used to teach are the ones that are teaching. And it created this struggle between the two groups. And Paul is writing, as he does with every letter, to address this problem in the church. And he's going to do it by laying a theological foundation in the first several chapters before he begins this arguing about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. The weaker brother being the Gentile who was tied to the Jewish person who was tied to the law, and the stronger brother being the Gentile. And he's going to help break this up so that they can learn how to coexist and work together as a church. And we said that throughout Romans, we're going to have to look at this both individually, because it does deal with our individual salvation. Paul is speaking of what that looks like for us to be reconciled with God individually, but not to forget that this dynamic is playing and going on that Paul is dealing with, and that there are these two people groups that are to be affected by the gospel, and because they are affected by the gospel, that they should be changing and becoming unified rather than being divided, which was the case. So we're going to pick up there in Romans chapter 1. We're going to finish out this chapter this morning. It's kind of a long passage, so I'll read it, and then we'll pray, and we'll get rolling. Starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, and are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak through me today. And I pray for wisdom in the words that I use, God. I know this morning this text is probably one of the most unpopular texts I'm going to deal with in Romans, because everything about our culture is pushing against this truth. And the reality is, God, I can't convince anybody that this is true, but you can. And this morning, that's what I ask for, is that you impress upon our hearts what is true, so that we might learn more about who you are and who we are and how we should respond to this gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. But God, to do that, we have to understand the place that we start. So God, I pray this morning that you would help us to be honest with ourselves. Maybe for some in this room, for the very first time, about their relationship with you and where they stand in your eyes. Father, open up our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen. Paul is going to be laying out the wrath of God. And what we're going to look at this morning are the revelation of this wrath, as Paul describes it to us. We're going to understand some of the reasons why we are under that wrath. And then we are going to kind of look at some of the results that happen as a response, as human beings, to that wrath. And again, this is a very counter-cultural message this morning. There are a lot of things in this section of Scripture that completely fly in the face of the agendas that are being pushed in our world. And I know especially some of you who are younger are going to struggle with this more than those of you who are older, though just because you're older doesn't mean you won't struggle as much. But we push against some of these things in our culture today that are kind of like the air you breathe. You don't even realize how indoctrinated we have become to some of these things that we're going to talk about that incite God's wrath this morning. And we've gotten to a place to where we're not only okay with them, but we condone them. And that's where Paul's going to end up today, is talking about those who condone these acts and the danger that happens when we do that. So the first thing we see in verse 18 is Paul lays out the wrath of God. Now, I want to remind you of the previous few verses. Matter of fact, let me just go back and read, starting in verse 16. We don't have this for the screen, but just listen. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul is speaking to this Roman church that he has heard their testimony of their faith and how they have done these great things. And he says, I want to explain something to you. I want to talk to you about something, the gospel. And he begins his discussion of the gospel talking about the wrath of God, because we don't really appreciate and understand the grace that is being extended if we don't first understand the place in which we find ourselves apart from God. So that's where Paul starts. And he says, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, this isn't a welcome idea for us, the wrath of God, but that's where Paul starts. And God's wrath in Scripture is not this impulsive emotion, but it's a necessary response of a perfect and holy God for violations against his will. He's perfectly just in being wrathful to those who go against his perfect will. That's what a just and perfect God would have to do. It's not as though it's some emotion and he's up there going, well, I don't like those people, so I'm going to put my wrath on those people. But I like those people, so I'm not going to put my wrath on those people. No, even his chosen people, when they violated his law, they experienced the wrath of God. Most of the stories you read in the Old Testament are about just that thing. The nation of Israel would go along and they would be good for a while and they'd be like, yes, God, we love God. Yay, Yahweh. Oh, hey, look at this other shiny thing, right? And now we're wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Or we're suffering under a king who doesn't know what he's doing, right? This constant back and forth. So we see that this is, again, not an impulsive emotion, but it's a natural response, a necessary response of a perfect and holy God. And Paul usually associates the wrath of God with the coming day of judgment, but here he's talking about how it is being revealed today, day by day. This is not just something we can take as a future sense. Here the sense is a more present day. We're seeing this wrath being unveiled. And verse 18 kind of stands at the top of his argument that he's going to really start here and end all the way over in chapter 3, verse 20. Paul will be detailing the ways in which God's wrath is inflicted and especially the reasons why he inflicts that wrath. The first part of this chapter concerns people generally as they are confronted with the truth about God, reveals to all people in the world that he was created. We see in this chapter that there, or in this verse, that there are those who suppress the truth. Right? You can't suppress something you don't know. But Paul's going to make this argument that everybody on a certain level understands that there is a God, but they are suppressing that truth. These unrighteous men are suppressing the reality of the day. Because people can't suppress something that they don't have. That the people have access to the truth. In verse 19 through 21, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without an excuse." And what Paul's talking about here in theological terms is what's known as natural revelation. This is the revelation of the created world and understanding as we look around and we observe this world, it is hard for us to look at it and say that there isn't a God. That there isn't someone who made all of these intricate systems in our bodies, in the world, in the universe, in science, in mathematics. It's hard for us. Like we literally have to suppress the truth and say, no, there isn't a God. This is all random chance. And if you threw a bunch of atoms into a room and you let those atoms bounce around for a while, eventually somebody would write War and Peace. Right? We're suppressing the truth. We don't want to acknowledge that there is a God because we're sinful. And that's our heart's position, is to go against God. Now, since Paul is talking about natural revelation here, a lot of commentators have taken up that this part of chapter 1 is about the Gentiles. That this isn't referring specifically to the Jewish people. That here he is responding to the Gentile Christians in the group. And again, it's important as we go through this to remember that although this affects us as individuals, Paul is addressing groups of people within the church. But I don't think we can limit it to specifically the Gentiles here, right? Because even Jewish people have access to natural revelation. Even as a Jew, you would wake up and see the sunrise. So even though you have God's law, which is special revelation, and we're going to get to that in a little bit, which is the specific understanding of God's salvation and his plan of salvation, that everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, have access to natural revelation. We have access to what we can see. And we have to work really hard to suppress the truth of what we see and say that there is no God. Because that's the time and the culture in which we live. It's nothing new. Paul's talking about this happening way back then when the church first started. But we live in a time where everything in this world just wants to push away the reality. And we come up with all of these excuses as to why there isn't a God. In verse 20, we have this really fun, ironic statement that he makes. For his invisible attributes, right? Invisible would be things you can't see. Namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been what? Clearly perceived. So he's kind of making this little play on words here, a little oxymoron, if you will, of like, that God has these invisible qualities, but yet everyone can see them through his creation, through this natural revelation. You can't miss it. You can't miss what God is revealing about himself and what he's doing, and specifically his eternal power and his divine nature. The fact that he is holding all of this together. Every molecule inside of your body. Without a word from him, disperse. But through Jesus Christ, the word says everything is held together. The world that we live in is tilted at just the right angle so that our life can exist the way it does. Every aspect of the universe. If that doesn't declare his eternal power, without understanding anything about the Bible, but just understanding what I'm seeing in the world, I don't know what would. And that's why Paul makes that bold statement that these things that are invisible are visible because of how he has revealed himself. But this revelation, this natural revelation is limited. He goes on in verse 21, or excuse me, he ends that part in verse 30. So they are without excuse. So as Paul is laying out his argument about God's wrath, and he wants us to understand that with natural revelation alone, we are subject to this wrath. That just because of the things that we can observe and see in our world, it makes us open to his wrath. Now, this is going to be important as he's laying out this argument that he's making. Because some people would argue and they would say, well, what about the people who have never heard, right? What about that one guy on that one island? And Paul says, no, even that person is subject to God's wrath because of the natural revelation that is revealed through the creation. Now, what Paul's going to show us is that natural revelation isn't enough to save someone. But that natural revelation reveals that there is a God. And that we as human beings are to answer for our actions because of this understanding. So they are without excuse, Paul says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And precisely because this natural revelation is so limited, it can't mediate salvation. The purpose of God's natural revelation in nature is to show that we are without excuse. They can't claim ignorance about God when he visits his wrath upon them. Because Paul says that the people actually knew God. They knew that there was a God. It's Paul's way of making the point that people do have some knowledge about God. That all people in all time, in all places, have some knowledge about God. But the problem, as 21 makes clear, is that they do not respond appropriately to that knowledge. Rather than glorifying or giving thanks to God, they have hearts that are darkened and thinking that is perverted. And what Paul says in these verses is critical to our assessment of the situation of people who don't have access to special revelation. That though these people know that there is a God, they turn away from that. They don't pursue it. Instead, they pursue their selfish desires. And listen, in our culture, we live in an age of pluralism and intolerance, and it makes it especially important that we hear Paul this morning. Because he makes it very clear that natural revelation by itself cannot save people. You say, Dale, why is that so important? Because this is why we share the gospel. This is why we care, because the natural revelation of the world makes everyone guilty, but it can't save anyone. So God, in his infinite love for people, has placed us in this world to share the gospel message. To take the gospel of Jesus Christ out into the world, to the ends of the world, so that they might hear the gospel, they might hear that special revelation, and might move from a place of judgment that we all sit in to a place of salvation. Because apart from that special revelation, the natural revelation of God just isn't enough. It's never going to get you where you need to go. So it's important for us as Christians to inform the world not only of their position of wrath, but to explain to them the good news of the gospel that moves them from a place of wrath to righteousness, that moves them from being separated from a holy and just God to being a son or daughter of the King. This should compel us to evangelism. This should compel us to tell the world about Jesus. Because what they see in the world isn't enough apart from the special revelation of the gospel. And many times, in many ways, the natural revelation, it can become a springboard to the special revelation of the gospel. But the natural revelation in and of itself can't get people where they need to be. The only thing it can do is justify God's wrath upon those people. So what are the results of this wrath? Like what is the outcroppings that come from this wrath upon us? Well, the rest of this chapter from 22 on, Paul's going to be dealing with the results of this wrath in our life. And Paul describes the devastating effects of the universal human decision to spurn God who reveals himself in the natural world. And what Paul pictures here is three exchanges. There are these three exchanges that happen, and Paul depicts kind of this pattern of behavior in human beings and the tragic consequences that come from it. And we're going to see this kind of language of they exchanged, therefore God gave them up, or God gave them over. And I want you to understand that this is an exchange that the human beings are initiating. This is not God initiating this. This is the human beings that they're making this exchange. They're taking the truth of God and exchanging it for a lie. And because of that, God allows them to suffer the consequences. He turns them over to what they desire. Right? This isn't an angry, vengeful God going, okay, I'm going to show these people and I'm going to do this. These are human beings saying, I'm choosing not to believe this. And God says, okay, I'm going to let you suffer the consequences of those actions. We see these three exchanges in verses 23 and 24, 25 and 26, and then 26 and 28. And each time, Paul is kind of focusing in on two specific kinds of sin. He's going to focus in on idolatry and sexual perversion. Now, here's why understanding the makeup and the nature of the Roman church is important. And that there were these two groups of people within the church, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Because what Paul is going to do is he's going to use a very Jewish argument for the rest of this passage. The things that Jewish people often claimed and kind of pointed at in Gentiles that separated them was idolatry and sexual perversions. These were the two primary things that made many Jewish people think they were better than Gentile people. So Paul's going to launch into an argument to which most of the Jewish Christians listening are going to start amening, okay? And they're going to amen all the way to chapter 2. And then they're probably going to say, oh me. Or oh my. But he launches into this argument about idolatry and sexual perversion. And again, this is a very classic Jewish argument because idolatry often leads to sexual perversion. And again, this is something you see a lot in the Old Testament. But then, and as Paul is kind of wrapping up, as he moves from these broader sins, he's going to do as well that is a typical Jewish custom and list out specific kinds of sin that are the result of idolatry and sexual perversion. And then he's going to end this passage with a kind of a final verdict on the pleasure, the perverse pleasure that people find in these sins and their refusal to worship God, the Creator, and rebel against Him. So God responds to people's decisions to exchange the true God for idols by condemning people to the consequences of the sins that they have chosen. And I want you to understand, too, that this isn't entirely a passive matter. That this is not just simply we should view this as almost like a judicial decision that God is making upon them, right? That it's not just like, oh, okay, well, you know what? I'm going to step back. You do what you're going to do. Instead, there's an active part of this that God is making a judgment on them. And God is saying, in choosing to do these things, the just response to that is to turn you over to that and to let you see the consequences of that sin in your life. I think in many ways, we are seeing this playing out in our world this year. You see, about 37 years ago, Christians got this idea that if they took over the government, if they had this moral majority, the Christian conservative, the Christian right, if the way in which to save the world was to take over the government. And they began to make an idol out of that governmental status. That if we can have all the right elected officials, if we can have all the people in the right places, then everything can be great. And what may have started out as a genuinely good idea with good intentions just became an idol for many. And God said, okay, if you think you're going to find your salvation through governmental process, go for it. And we saw corruption after corruption. And ultimately, I believe in some ways we're bearing out the consequences of our actions this year as we try to elect someone to lead us, to which nobody likes. So this is what happens when we make anything other than God, God. It becomes an idol. We think of idols the way Paul describes it here in verses 23. They, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And this is, sadly for many of us, we have this very limited view of idols. And this is what we make of them. That they are these little statues that are created and that people worship them. But we should keep in mind that it's not restricted to these things. That anything we put in the place of God, whether it be sex or money or power or hobbies or ministry or the law, they become idols. And the reality is we often make idols out of good things, not bad things. We make idols out of our families. And we elevate them and we put them up into this place that they don't belong. Does God want us to have a family? Yes. Does he want us to love our family? Absolutely. But are they God? Are they the most important things in our lives? No. Anything that we put in his place becomes an idol. And again, Paul's using some very traditional language here from a Jewish mindset that, again, I'm telling you, these Jewish Christians, they're amening every one of these verses. Because this language, it harkens back to things like Psalm 106:20. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. Or Jeremiah 2:11, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Little side note here. Both of those cases of the language that Paul is using is not referring to Gentiles. It's referring to God's chosen people, Israel, and how they exchanged the truth of the glorious God for an idol. So again, we're reminded in this text that this is a sin committed by all people, that not only do all people see and experience natural revelation, but all people suffer from this sin of creating idols, whether Jew or Gentile. Again, Jewish sources often make a connection then between idolatry and sexual sin. Thus, it's not surprising that Paul makes the same connection here when it talks about God's reaction to people's idolatry and the giving them over to impurity. This is the first exchange that we see here in verses 22 through 24. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. How many times have you talked to people who don't believe in God, but also simultaneously think they're the smartest person in the room, no matter what room you put them in? Right? But it's because they think they're too smart. They claim to be wise, but in so doing, they become fools. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lust in their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is the first exchange that we see here in Paul's argument. That human beings thinking that they were wise, thinking that they didn't need God, thinking that they were above God, thinking that they could judge God's actions. Right? I mean, how arrogant and prideful do you have to be to think as a created human being you can judge your Creator? And yet that's what they do. And the exchange that happens, that the giving over that happens, is to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity and dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The second set of exchanges covers the same grounds as far as sexual immorality, but it goes a little bit farther and a little bit more specific. Verse 25, notice that language again, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Again, it is idolatry that initiates this sequence. And Paul elaborates on the term lust in specific terms of homosexuality. And again, we see here Paul following a traditional, typical Jewish teaching on homosexuality being labeled as unnatural or against nature. He's very specific about what he's saying. Now, at this point, I want to stop for a second because, again, we live in this culture that's trying to tell us the exact opposite of what Paul is saying in this passage. And I want to explain to you how some are trying to do it even within the church. Some contemporary apologists for homosexuality have tried to interpret the language here that Paul is saying as only sex conducted against the nature of the individual is sinful. In other words, if a heterosexual person were to go and commit a homosexual act, that would be against his nature. But if a homosexual were to have heterosexual sex, that would be him going against his nature. But Paul does not hold an individualized notion of nature in this passage. And that's what they're trying to do. And remember, I told you it's important to understand that the individual interpretation of Paul versus the people group's interpretation of Paul, that sometimes people are trying to use that to justify their own sin. They're trying to justify their own position. Paul uses the word following the Jewish custom to refer to the natural order as God has made it. When he says nature, it's not my individual nature. It's the nature in which God has made us. He follows the Old Testament examples from Genesis 19, 1 through 28, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, 13, Deuteronomy 23, 17 through 18. Paul sees in homosexuality or a particular striking manifestation of the way in which human beings have twisted God's created intention into something quite different from what was ever intended. And to those who engage in homosexual activity, Paul concludes, they receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. And this is played out in lots of different sins in our life. For those who abuse alcohol and who are drunkards, physically their liver dies. They're killing it. There's a physical consequence that goes along with their sin. And Paul is saying that they are receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And what Paul wants to emphasize is that flouting of God's creation will, in sexual matters, bring about God's rightful judgment. That one of the ways in which we see his wrath being revealed in a present sense is against those who go contrary to the nature and the way in which he has designed us to live. The third sequence of exchanging is a little bit more difficult to catch. In fact, the exchange part is buried in Paul's discussion about homosexuality here in the end of verse 26, while the giving over doesn't happen until verse 28. It says, "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." And then in verse 28, he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." One of the things that we have to remember about the fall and its effect, that it didn't just affect our affections and our actions, but it affected our thinking as well. And that human beings now have a mind that are just incapable of consistently thinking about divine things in an accurate way. And this is one of those things that we have to be reminded of, because it's easy to forget. I mean, we think about sinful actions and notions and affections, but we don't think about our thinking. That our thinking does not stay on God. It naturally tends to drift away from him. But that's one of the consequences of the fall. And that's what people are being turned over to here in verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Their thinking leads to actions. Doing the very things that are against the natural design that God has made. In verses 29 through 31, now Paul is going to provide us with a list of representative sins as he elaborates on do what ought not to be done at the end of verse 28 here. And he begins very generally, and he moves on to some cardinal sins like envy and its consequences, but then he concludes with kind of a wide spectrum of sin. But one of the things I want you to notice before I read them is that these are all social sins. Now that's important, again, because you have to understand what Paul is trying to address. There's strife and disunity in the church. You've got these group of leaders that had to leave, and now they're back, and where do we fit in? How is this going to work? Some dug down into their Jewishness. They reverted back to the law, and they made that kind of the standard. And Paul is trying to get them to a place to where they will be unified and working together. So he lays out in this section a group of social sins, sins that are committed against other people, so that his hearers would understand. They are filled with all manner, verse 29, of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. You don't do those things by yourself. You need somebody else to murder, to commit murder, even if it's just in your mind. Remember, Jesus stepped the bar up. Adultery is not just you going and having sex with another woman. It's you thinking lustfully about having sex with another woman, right? But you need another woman. These are social sins. These are sins that happen with other people. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I want you to understand, for all of these things, Paul is saying the root of all of these actions is idolatry. When you begin to put something else in the place of God, then disunity in the body is a natural result, and here's how it looks. Here's how it plays out. And this is important for us because sometimes we spend a great deal of time confessing the symptoms and never confess the problem. And this is why it's good to have brothers and sisters to talk to who will push you and help dig down beyond the superficial sins and get down to the root of the problem. Because it's only then, when you start to deal with the idolatry in your life, will you begin to see victory. You may begin to see for a moment and in a period of time that the consequences get better as you confess them, but there's no long-lasting change because you haven't dealt with the actual problem. You've merely knocked some leaves off the tree, but the tree remains. And God calls us to a community of believers so that we might love each other and encourage one another and lift up one another, but also rebuke one another. When we see these patterns of behavior that we just explain away, but are really evidence of a much deeper problem. Paul doesn't want us to forget the many forms that our rejection of God's truth takes. When we read this list, we're tempted to divide it up and to word study it and to think about each individual one. But Paul's trying to show us something bigger here. He wants us to see that our rejection of God takes many different forms. One of them is gossiping. Right? We're quick to jump on the sexual sins. But who in this room has not experienced times of faithlessness? Paul wants us to understand. He wants both the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian to see, guys, we're in the same boat here. I don't know about you. And if so, if you can read through this and not have some conviction, then maybe add pride to the list, because I'm sorry. Paul gives us such an extensive list that I don't think any of us can walk out of here and go, "Oh, I'm good this morning. Whew, dodge the bullet. Paul missed me completely." He lays out a list that catches everybody. Just in the same way that he says that everybody is subject to God's wrath. He wants us to know that we're all subject to the sin of idolatry and the results that come from that sin. So that we can't walk away from reading this section of Scripture without some sense of conviction. And Paul wraps up his description of the results of God's wrath in human history with kind of a general indictment here in verse 32. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Paul, again, is kind of echoing a Jewish teaching here and condemning those who commit sin as well as those who approve of those who commit sin. Again, this is another place I feel firmly the Jewish Christian in the room was saying, "Amen! Amen, Paul!" Absolutely. But Paul's concern here, and he's not minimizing the seriousness of sin when he talks about those who who give approval to those and practice them. But Paul's concern is that in giving approval to practicing sin, people stop realizing that it's sin. And that's the danger that we have. Is that when we start saying, you know what, it's okay to have pride. I mean, pride is a good thing. I mean, do you understand that in our Western culture, pride is a good virtue, but in an Eastern culture, it is a bad virtue? Like, that's how messed up the world is that you live. That what is seen as the arch sin in the Bible, we in the Western world have made it into a value to be attained to. That's how upside down our world is. But that's the world that we live in. That's the world that we breathe every day. And we begin to believe it. And as we do, we are guilty of the very sin that caused Satan's fall and ours. But this is what happens when we begin to redefine things. We begin to change things. This is why in our culture today we have to be very careful, because the agendas of our world are trying to redefine normal. They're trying to redefine family. They're trying to redefine sex. And the danger in that is that we get so comfortable with the new definition that we don't even realize that it's wrong. And we're no longer conscious of sin. So some practical application this morning. One, I want to kind of deal with the elephant in the text, if you will. I want to make some observations about homosexuality. Because a lot of people have jumped on this passage, and they use it in a way I don't think Paul ever intended it to be used. Paul, he chooses to highlight sexual immorality starting in verse 24, sex outside of marriage, and then more specifically he moves to homosexual sex. And both are an idolatry or an over-desire, as Keller puts it, for both of those things that is an outworking and God giving them over to it as a part of his wrath. And it's an unavoidable fact that in the Bible, homosexuality is sin. But I want you to remember that elsewhere in Paul, when he's writing about idolatrous behavior, like in Colossians 3:5, Paul identifies greed, which is idolatry, he says. Greed is that constant desire and drive for more. That it is indicative of idolatrous worship, just as sexual immorality is. In Galatians 4:8-9, he says something very surprising, speaking to Christians who had been pagans before they had come to trust Christ, and in who now they are being tempted to take on all the Jewish religious laws as a means to be saved. He says this: you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods, which is uncontroversial because they are pagans. But then he says, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? What's the point? Paul is teaching that seeking blessing and salvation through biblical morality is just as much idolatrous as greed or homosexuality. Because the reality is, when it comes to idol worship, guys, we all worship what we think will fulfill us. Whether that's sex, whether that's greed and stuff, or even whether that's the law. All of those things we are placing into an idolatrous position. And we must remember that. Because there's two ways to misunderstand or to ignore God's word at this point. Some churches, in an effort to be relevant to the culture and to seem loving and tolerant and welcoming, have downplayed or denied the clear teaching of Scripture on homosexuality, such as we see in verses 26 and 27. You might call that the liberal approach. That's one way that they have misunderstood this passage. The other way we do that is that we take what the Bible says on homosexuality very seriously, but in a very self-righteous way. And they see homosexuality as a sin that matters. They do not seek to love or welcome gay people at all. They may seek to love and get alongside their Hindu neighbors or friends who are committing adultery, but not homosexual people. And I'm generally characterizing that as the conservative approach. Paul isn't doing either here. He's clear that homosexuality is literally a shameful over-desire of the human heart. It's sin. But remember, when he lists a lot of other sins, which for many of us strike a lot closer to home, things like envy, gossiping, disobedience, disloyalty, and people who do these things are the same people among whom he wants to make a gospel harvest. Paul's not saying it doesn't matter what you do, God doesn't mind as long as you're happy. But he's also not saying what you do matters so much that I don't want to love you or witness to you because you're beyond the gospel. And these are the two errors that I've seen happen in our culture. They either are trying to be loving and tolerant and embracing it and dismissing what God says completely, or they set it up as something so foreign and vile as if it is not equivalent to greed or practicing biblical morality as a way of earning your salvation or earning approval of God. Paul lays out this group of sin the way he does because he wants us to see that we're all guilty. And later on, Paul's going to be talking about the church, and he's going to list off some groups of people, and he's going to say, and such were some of you before the gospel. And the sexually immoral and the homosexual are in that list. There is no cardinal sin that's too bad for God to save you. You're not too far gone for God's gospel to reach your heart and to save you. So how do we respond to this text in a more general way? First, I want us to see that Paul lays out a picture which maps into reality, the reality of the world in which we live. Any system of thought that you are involved in, you have to explain the awesomeness of the cosmos. You have to explain somehow the goodness that you see in human beings and what they are capable of. But you also have to explain the brokenness that you see in this world. The brokenness in our relationships. And you have to ask that question, why is there so much beauty and yet we're so flawed? And I think here in Romans 1, Paul gives us the answer to that. That we see this beauty in the cosmos because there is a creator who created the world. And Paul tells us that these human beings that were created in and of themselves, they know right and wrong. On some level. So no matter where you go, you will see human acts of kindness. That makes sense because on some level of every one of our hearts, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. Even with just natural revelation. So we can go to a country who doesn't know Jesus and see good things. But we will also see brokenness and strife and envy. And we have to explain that too. And Paul does a good job in this passage of giving us a fuller understanding of the world in which we live in and the state in which we live. In God's wrath, he has given us what we have chosen. We've chosen a life without him, Paul explains. We worship things that just can't satisfy our souls. But in the beauty of the world, we see God's existence. In the brokenness of the world, we see God's justice. And we see all of that so that we'll run back to the place of God's mercy, the cross. He wants us to understand our world so that we will know where to go. Back to God, who gave his son to die for us on a cross that changed the world and our relationship to it. Secondly, we not shake our heads and roll our eyes self-righteously at what they are like. This is the problem happening in Rome. You've got these two groups of people, and they're looking at this group of people and going, oh my gosh, these people, they just don't get it. They're stuck with these feasts and observing them and doing all that. Don't they understand that Jesus fulfilled all that? And you got these Jewish people looking at these Gentiles, and they're going, man, these people don't get it. This is God's law. Why aren't they observing it the way we observe it? You got both groups shaking their head at each other, rolling their eyes, going, when are they going to get it? And listen, we as a church, we have to avoid that temptation of being those people who are shaking our head and rolling our eyes at the people around us going, why don't they get it? Because we fall into self-righteousness when we do. And the function of these verses is to draw out any self-righteous pride in us, any feeling of satisfaction that they are wicked or I'm not like them. And Paul's going to put an exclamation point on it next week. The third thing, we are to read these verses and know that we don't need to fear God's wrath because we have received his righteousness. We don't read this passage without remembering the previous passages of the gospel that we're not ashamed of. A gospel that whenever that sin is revealed in us, we confess it and ask God to forgive us. We don't live in fear. We don't run as children worrying that we have upset our Father. But we live as obedient children that confess our sin and ask God to change us. See, this gives us both the humility and the freedom to ask, what idols could be striving for a higher position in my heart? In my life than the Creator. We can only do that when we fully embrace the gospel. If you haven't fully embraced the gospel, you're going to resist the idea of talking about and looking at idols in your life because you're too busy worshiping them. But when you are focused on the gospel and understand that Jesus did it and you don't do it, he did it, then that gives you the freedom to say, God, where else is there sin in my life? Because I know you're not going to rain down on me. You're going to offer me grace and mercy as I confess my weakness to you. And I confess my sin, and you will change me. You're faithful to change me and make me into the image of Christ. what you want me to be. This passage prompts us to look at places where we're envious or slanderous or disloyal or lustful, so that we will see some indication of the idol that we are worshiping. And so we need to ask this morning, what would it look like to depend on my Creator in this area? As you rummage through that list of sins, and it's pointing you back to idolatry and understanding that it's basically you not trusting God, having the freedom to ask, what would it look like if I just totally depended on my Savior in this area? Second, how would I love and feel and live differently if I praise my Creator at that point rather than serving the created thing? How would my walk look different if I stopped worshiping something created and only worshiped the Creator? Would I need to feel self-righteous? No. Self-righteous in and of itself is pointing us back to the fact that we are idolatrous. We are setting us up something that we think we've got that others don't. But if we're believing the gospel is something that's available for all of us. It's His finished work, not my finished work. It's not what I'm adding to it. It's what He's done. And Paul's challenging us as individuals, but also as a church. Remember, these are all social sins. When you come together in your small group this week, I hope that you push each other and challenge each other in these areas. Because they don't just affect the individual, they affect us. Which is exactly what Paul is arguing here in Romans. The way you Jewish Christians are acting, the way you Gentile Christians, you're impacting and affecting the whole church. Lay aside that idol, whatever it is. If you're a Gentile Christian and you think that you've got a better, firmer understanding of grace and you've got a little self-righteousness going on, lay it aside. If you're a Jewish Christian and you're all about the law and God's morality and doing all this kind of stuff and that's the way to earn favor with God, you got to lay it aside. Because it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father,